If you want to open your Bibles or you can grab a Bible, there should be some sitting around. We're going to be in John chapter 1 today. And we're in this season of Epiphany, right? So we've come through Advent, which is all about waiting. And then we've come through Christmas, which is about celebrating. And now we're in Epiphany, and it's about revelation and response. What's being revealed in these stories that we explore about the life of Jesus? What's he showing us about who God is? And then how can we respond? And so that's what we're going to be asking today of John chapter 1. I'm going to start though with a confession. I am hooked on podcasts. Is anybody else hooked on podcasts? Raise your hands if you are like this, chews up some of your time. Okay, excellent. I'm not alone. I'm certainly not alone because I read 57 million Americans listening to a podcast every month. It's roughly the same as use Twitter, which surprised me. That's a lot. Cole told me a story earlier this year that our youth group went on a retreat and they took 3 carloads of kids and went a couple hours away, and they didn't really give them any instructions on what to do in the car. When they got there, they said, "How was the drive? What'd you guys do?" All 3 cars listened to podcasts and talked about them. Isn't that interesting? One of my favorites is this one called Invisibilia. Anybody listen to Invisibilia? If you have, I rip off Invisibilia all the time in sermons because they tell fantastic stories. But Invisibilia is Latin. It's a Latin word that means invisible things, things that aren't visible to us. But it's a science podcast. That's a weird thing. It's billed as a science podcast that deals with invisible stuff, or you might say spirituality and metaphysics very often. And when it debuted, this thing shot right to the top of iTunes charts on podcasting. And earlier this year, I was actually writing an article for this journal, and I set up an interview with Lulu Miller, who's one of the hosts of Invisibilia. And so we talked for about an hour. It's fascinating. I was asking her, why do a science show about spiritual things? This seems like a strange mixed marriage here. And what she told me is this. She said, "I came from a super atheist background." She said, "Dogmatically atheist. My dad was just like, there is no point, there is no meaning, there is no God." That's what she was told when she was in. And then she said, "I think I have largely accepted that, but I've always had a craving for meaning and explanation and even moral instruction, the things that I imagine you get when you go to church. My whole life's game and journey has been, look, Dad, there is magic, there is meaning, but by your rules, the rules of science." And she said, "I swear that in every story, somewhere in there is a conversation where I'm striking out into the universe for proof of magic in the molecules." That's the closest she can come to saying spirituality, is magic in the molecules, which is such a scientific thing to say. But she's like, "I'm serving it back to my dad on a platter only by his rules." This is so fascinating to me, especially because Lulu Miller is not religious in any sense. In fact, she told me in the interview, she's never been to church, ever. This super smart, talented girl who grew up in this house where there was no meaning, no point, no God. But she had this craving that she couldn't shut down. In fact, she said, "You can't rip the craving for meaning or spirituality out of the person. No matter where we've shifted in culture, there's an ancient, deep craving." And this craving has driven her on this quest where, using science, which is kind of where she ends up trusting things, she's looking for magic in the molecules, something deeper, something that's unexplainable. And so I was working with this theory, and I was asking her to weigh in on it, because my theory is, like, so in my generation, we had 4 major sources for information. There was newspapers, television, radio, and magazines, right? That's pretty much, you had 4. That is over, right? That day is gone. And now there are just scores of information sources. So people who grew up in this era, anybody 30 really or under, has grown up flooded with information sources. YouTube, cable news, television, social media, Wikipedia, fake news, a whole internet full of sources, right, for information. And so learning to efficiently sort through those sources and assign value to them and weed out the noise and the garbage and make their own decisions about credibility, this is an important life skill. And teenagers, 20-somethings, 30-somethings even, they grew up knowing how to do this. I did not. Somebody sorted for me. But this is now a life skill. And it's like the image I use is, it's like they're sitting at the head of a table, like a big conference table, and they're convening a conversation about life. And they get to decide who gets a seat at the table, right? And this is what I've noticed. Science always gets a seat at the table, no matter what. Religion, maybe, but science always sits at the table. And there might be a youth director or a pastor or a parent or a friend, or there might be a Bible, but maybe not. But there will be a whole team of scientists from medicine and psychology and sociology or neuroscience or cosmology to technology. So I'm asking Lulu Miller about this, if she agrees. As a journalist, you know, especially with somebody with such a young audience, their podcast skews young. And she said, I think people treat religion with this suspicion. Are you just going to tell me how things should be? Are you just going to give me one answer? And the more we talked, the more as I kind of made her talk more about that, she said that I think people don't think religion plays fair. That religion stacks the deck so they always win. And so as an editor at the table trying to figure out who's a credible source, you're wary of that source. You hear them differently. And the more we talked about why, she kept honing in on this same theme. It was about questions. It was about the way we ask and answer questions as Christians. It's very interesting for me because I'm writing for like a Christian journal and I'm talking to a complete, you know, somebody who's irreligious. And she's holding a mirror up to faith saying, outside of your deal, we don't trust the way you guys ask and answer questions. And I started thinking about it. When was the last time I heard some kind of Christian speaker stand up in front of a group and ask a question to which they did not already know the answer? And I was ashamed because I couldn't think of a time. Much of what passes for Christian in our culture is driven by answers, not questions. And that's really the fine point of it, I think, is that Christians like to put answers at the end of all our questions. And scientists like to put questions at the end of all our answers. More and more questions. And Lulu Miller's take on it is that, and she's not just into science, she's a journalist. She's telling stories. Her take is that if you have an answer for everything, it takes all the mystery away. And mystery is what keeps us interested. She said, you go back to the ancient rites of storytelling. A question is like a mystery. That's the most basic way to lure somebody in. It's not with an answer, it's the question. We are wired, she said, to keep listening if there's still some mystery in the room. That's a fascinating statement. We're wired to keep listening if there's still some mystery in the room. If not, people will check out. Because answers dissipate mystery. But questions foster mystery, wonder, and awe. These things in the scripture are synonymous with worship. Mystery, wonder, and awe. It's synonymous in the Bible with worship. This God who's beyond compare and beyond description. Jesus himself was a huge fan of questions. He loved to put questions at the end of all the smart people's answers. That was his game. Scholars of the New Testament tell us that Jesus asked somewhere between 200 and 300 questions just in the records we have in the New Testament. It's a lot of questions. And his teachings often came in the form of a question. His parables, his stories often posed a very open-ended or very rough, kind of challenging question. Let me just read a few of these. I bet you'll recognize all of them. These are a few of Jesus' questions. What are you looking for? What do you want me to do for you? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? Why are you afraid? Oh, you have little faith. Why do you worry? Why do you worry about what you wear? Obviously, it's not my problem. Why do you worry about the splinter in your brother's eye and fail to perceive the wooden beam in your own eye? That's a rough question. How about this one? What would it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for a life? Here's another one. If even the small things are beyond your control, why are you so anxious about the rest? He also asked, do you love me? And the hard, hard one at the end of his life, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a question for you. He loved questions. And he would always stick them right at the end of people's pat answers. And he seemed committed to the power of a question, and a question where the answer isn't like tied up in a nice, neat bow for everybody. And I wonder if that's because he knew the power in a question that just kind of works its way into us and we can never really settle. And our passage today, it has some good questions. Let's read John chapter 1, starting verse 29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.'" That's like the biblical who's on first, right? "I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him." This word "remained" is important. And that's our story from last week. The Spirit, right, coming down to rest on Jesus, who had just climbed down in the water with all the unwashed. "I myself," John says, "did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain,'" there's that word again, "'is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." Not the lion, by the way. The Lamb. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So John's losing followers to Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said, "What are you looking for?" Here's a question. "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which also, which translated means teacher, "where are you where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him. There's that word "remain" again, with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So John introduces a couple of his followers to Jesus. And they stop following John. They start following Jesus. And this sets up kind of the beginning of Jesus as an actor here in the gospel. And his first act isn't a miracle or a healing or a sermon or a protest movement. It is a question. What are you looking for? And then they reply with their own question, "Where are you staying?" Which, by the way, this is a helpful hint. If you meet up with Jesus and he says, "What are you looking for?" Don't go, "Hey, where are you staying, man? Are you over at the Motel 6? What room are you in?" Like, think of something better than "where are you staying?" Although that will make sense a little more. So Jesus' first questions are a question, and it's the central question of the Gospel of John. What are you looking for? John asks a lot of different ways. Like, when you see this guy, what do you see? Which is mostly about what you're looking for. What are you seeking? What are you trying to get him to do for you? What do you want out of this encounter with Jesus? That's a really good question. We should ask this question. Remember the movie, I know I've used this example before, it's so perfect, in Good Will Hunting? You know, the Matt Damon character is so smart, he can read books so, like, super fast. It's my dream. I'd give anything to be able to read that fast. And he remembers everything he's read, and anytime he bumps into something that makes him feel vulnerable, like he's in court or in a relationship or an argument, he starts spouting facts from the books until he meets this therapist, Robin Williams, who he actually cares about, and he asks him this simple question, "What do you want?" And he can't answer it. "What do you want? You don't, that's not in a book." And he gives him some smart alecky answer. "Remember, I want to be a shepherd. I want to buy some sheep and tend to them." That's what he does. Because that simple question, he can't answer it. He's undone by the question. What do you want? That's the kind of question Jesus is asking here. What are you looking for? And we encounter all kinds of questions every day that have very little power, right? What time is it? Where are you going? What time do we need to leave? What do you want for dinner? Who's the best rock and roll band ever? The answer is? No, it's the Beatles. The answer is the Beatles. If you said the Rolling Stones, you are so wrong. Who would be, let's just take a survey, who would say Beatles? Who would say Stones? Who would say U2? Or Led Zeppelin? I see that hand. I knew it. Ryan was like, I was about to get attacked for the second Sunday in a row. Ryan was coming after me. So this is my whole point, right? You can't answer that question. Who's the best rock and roll band ever? That's an argument. That's a fun argument. You're going to learn something about you, about other people. You're going to talk about life and music and art. And this is a good question, right? These are the kind of questions we need to ask, ones that cut to the heart, that teach us about ourselves, that expose us in some way, that reveal our passions and And they're good precisely because they're hard to answer. Sometimes impossible. And Jesus loves these questions. In fact, I think he loves them because most of them can't be answered definitively. And mostly he wants us to ask them and wrestle with them. And this is, I think, a deep spiritual maxim when it comes to the spiritual life, especially the places in which we feel stuck. It's almost always the question that opens the door. It's almost always the question that breaks the ice and lets the ship go free. A simple question that cuts to the heart because there's no easy answer. What are you looking for when you follow this Jesus? Answers? Help? Certainty? Vindication? You want power and control? You want religion? It's a brilliant question. What are you looking for when you engage with Jesus? So they answer him with this question of their own that sounds really silly. Where are you staying? And you're tempted to think that they choked, but this doesn't really come off in English at all. It, transliterated, it would say, where do you stay? Or where do you remain? Where do you abide? And this word for stay or remain is the word meno, M-E-N-O in Greek. And it's used 5 short times in this passage. I tried to point them out as we read it. It's all over the Gospel of John, meno, remain. It's all over Gospel of John. I counted 42 times that this word is used. Let me read some of these to you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains, menos, in me, and I in him. If you remain in my word, you are my disciples. If you meno, you are my disciples. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but remains, menos, with the family forever. The words I speak not of myself, but the Father who remains in me. It says, remain in me as I remain in you, as branches remain in the vine. So you should remain, meno, in me. If you meno or remain in me and my words remain in you, then you can ask whatever you want and it'll be done for you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So remain, stay, abide. Meno in my love. These things I have spoken that my joy may remain, stay with you. It's all over the Gospel of John. So their question here is rooted in this word that's peppered throughout the Gospel. And it's always saying more than one thing. I mean, they're asking where he lives, but they're also asking who he's with. Where do you draw your life from? What's the source of all this stuff you got going on? It's like the, you know, the Godfather, the guy who ends up with a severed horse head in his bed. That guy, he's like, who are you with? I didn't know who you were with. That's the question they're asking. Who are you with? I didn't know who you were with. This is what they're asking. And it's fascinating because Jesus refuses to answer. He won't answer the question. He said, come and see. And the power of this whole section of the gospel is in Jesus' refusal to answer the question. If he would have answered it plainly, all of the tension would dissipate from the situation. It's almost like Jesus saying, look, I could tell you like who I am, but there are things about who I am and what I'm doing you're just going to have to see for yourself and then decide what you think. Decide who you think I'm with and where I'm drawing my life from, where I remain. I could give you answers, but what you need to do is wrestle with the question, where are you staying? Where are you living? What's the source for you? Plus, if I tell you, all the mystery goes out and you'll forget it, or I'll tell you and then you'll just try to leverage it to power, which is what they do. So he says, come and see. And I think this is actually the situation we find ourselves in often in our lives as we attempt to follow Jesus. It's really frustrating. We want answers. And what he says is, come and see. Come follow. Nick's fourth grade teacher, she's not here. Usually she's here. Debbie Jeffers. She taught me this. Fourth grade is the year where they switch from learning to read to reading to learn. That's their language. And they also start giving them responsibility for their own life and their schedule and their homework and all that stuff. And they do more of their work at school. They bring less of it home, which means mom and dad aren't looking over their homework and correcting their mistakes, which means the grades go down immediately first quarter, which means the parents start calling and freaking out. And she always has to kind of tell them to relax. Every year this happens, and say, if you correct the homework every time and get them all the right answers, I can't tell what they know and what they don't know. I can't lead them. in this shaping of their life and their character. So you want them to get good grades. I want them to learn, which translation means they can't have all the answers. That's not learning. That's knowing, right? They can't. They don't need to have all the answers. They need to be pushed to where they don't know things. Then they can learn. Very similar situation with Jesus. He knows we don't need answers because we'll play games with answers. As soon as we get answers, man, we are like, we power up somehow. We leverage them for ourselves. And this is what Jesus is trying to avoid. Nearly everything we have to learn about Jesus isn't really about answers. The stuff we need to learn about the kingdom, it's not going to come through answers. It's going to come through questions that call us into question. Who do you say that he is? What does God want me to do with my life? What's wrong in this situation? Why are we so horrible to each other sometimes? Why did my friend get sick? Why did I get sick? Why were my parents like that? Why did this happen to me? What's wrong with me? Are you real, God? Do you have me? Can you keep me? And these are the kinds of questions that we live with. They're an inevitable part of life. And one of the great lessons, I think, of this text is that these questions are nothing to be afraid of. They are deeply human and humane and humanizing questions if we'll let them work us. And they're much more powerful than most of the answers. One of the first things they teach you in seminary and like pastoral care and counseling classes is don't give answers. When people are in a hard position, don't give answers. Remain. Just be with them. Sit with them while they struggle with the questions. Over and over in the Gospel of John, when somebody asks Jesus a question, he won't answer it. Sometimes he does. Most of the time he doesn't. And he builds the tension purposefully. And the biggest question in the Gospel is, what are you looking for? And so they answer back, who are you with? What's your deal? What's the source? What camp are you in? And Jesus won't answer. He just says, come and see, come and find out. Because there are no easy answers to that question. And I think this is teaching us something deep and true about our own discipleship. What we really need is to come and see, to follow the way of Jesus, to pursue life the way that he did. So let's say you're in. Let's say you are ready to ask questions and you actually want to come and follow. How do we do this? How do we wrestle with questions? Which, by the way, we should just acknowledge sounds pretentious. Does it not? At least a little bit. Wrestle with the questions sounds nauseating. Can we just watch a football game instead? It's not as bad as it sounds. I mean, Jesus doesn't want to make everybody into a philosophy major. That's not what he's trying to do. He's just saying, I know how this goes. If I give you the answers, it short circuits the process. There's no heat to your discipleship. And if you get into the answers, it's going to be about your ego and need for power and control. Which, by the way, was the struggle of his day. This was the fight of Jesus' life. When they said, who are you with? Where do you stay? This was not a fill-in-the-blank question. This was a multiple-choice question, and there were four possible answers, A, B, C, and D. They are zealots, Pharisees, Essenes, or Sadducees. Those are your options in his day. Who are you with meant, which camp is your camp? Zealots, their answer to all the problems of Israel was holy war. The Pharisees, their answer was rules, right? Holiness. Essenes, their answer was to, let's just go off and be Amish. Let's segregate. And the Sadducees, their answer was, let's just get rich while we can. Get while the getting's good. And into those factions comes this question, who are you with? Right? Where do you live? Where do you draw your life from? And Jesus says he won't pick a team. Because his objective is to change the game. And this game of my information is better than your information, or we know the right way and your way is stupid, it's a silly game. And Jesus knows it can't get us where we need to go. The zealot's game was like the bully who said, if you don't do what I want, I'll beat you up. That's the zealot's game. The Pharisees' game was follow all the rules. I mean, they were forever pushing up their glasses. Follow all the rules, right? The Essenes' game was essentially, if you don't do what we think, we'll take our marbles and go home. We'll just remove ourselves. And the Sadducees, their game was, let's cheat to win. Like, if we need to cheat, let's cheat. Let's just get rich. And so any answer that Jesus could give that they were used to from their multiple choice quiz would have fallen, like it would have undermined everything he was trying to do, because all the people had already chosen sides. They all fell into one of those four camps. And they were highly invested in how he answered that question. And none of those approaches could get Jesus where he's trying to go. The normal answers of the day were going to have them stuck where they had been stuck for centuries. And he was trying to get them unstuck, out of the groove, into a whole new way of answering the question of how does Israel be Israel? How do the people of God be faithful? And this is, I think, one of the most confusing and liberating things about being a disciple, is that for the most part, other than like simple things like when you come to Christ and this yielding to the lordship of Christ, Jesus is Lord and creedal kind of things, other than that kind of simple stuff, most of being a disciple is an unlearning more than it is a learning. For the most part, following Jesus isn't about learning, it's about unlearning a whole truckload of things. And that's the reason questions are so much more powerful than answers in our discipleship. It's that most of the hard work of what it means to chase after Jesus is more like an unlearning than a learning. And what most pastors won't tell you is that much of what we need to unlearn is stuff we learned at church. And the problem is most churches are more interested in power and size and position than actual truth, the kind of truth that actually sets us free. Anytime religious people, myself included, get all concerned with protecting the truth, they're really trying to protect power. That's almost always a power move. God doesn't need us to protect him. Like, God is going to do what God is going to do. I don't need to I don't need to protect his truthiness. He's got it pretty well nailed down, right? Most of the people, when we start going on about got to protect the truth, we're trying to preserve our market share. And questions can be dangerous to that because we may not like the answers. I mean, if we're not asking questions that are dangerous and if we're not hearing and encountering answers that make us extremely uncomfortable, we should know something is wrong. That's all Jesus did was walk around making people uncomfortable about their preconceived notions and their answers they were committed to. Because at the end of the day, all we can really say is that we throw ourselves on the mercies of God. That somehow God's grace and mercy is new every morning and we just fall on it and say, keep us, hold us, save us. And then God is free to save and redeem and heal whomever God wants to save and redeem and heal. And so This is really the central task of discipleship, is unlearning all our sophisticated means of trying to control God and boxing God in and limiting our exposure to a God who constantly calls us into question. And instead of just embracing this childlike sense of wonder and mystery and awe and everything is on the table before you, God, like, do what you will with my life. And for that kind of task, questions are incredibly helpful. Answers mostly seem to get in the way. Answers dissipate all the mystery. The answers, when they come often in form of paradox, and they come in the form of a deep, unspoken understanding, a knowledge that almost can't be put in words. It's faith. I mean, that's what it is, really. There's a faith. Questions, man, they are where all the power is in terms of forging actual faith. And so all throughout the Gospels, especially in John, Jesus is trying to push people toward a deeper, richer, more resilient, and more powerful kind of life of faith. And it comes through struggle with questions that pry loose our grip on our old ways of seeing the world. I mean, this is Jesus' call. When he said, repent and believe in me, he was trying to just rip our knuckles from our view of life and say, stop going that way. Follow me. Trust me. And how we do this, how we wrestle with it, and try to embrace this unlearning is come and see. I mean, there's a lot of ways to mess it up. There's really only one way to do it right, and that is come and see. We have to actually follow Jesus. Not as in, he's my guy. That's not following Jesus. Following Jesus is, I walk the way he walked. I live the way he lived. I'm obedient to the things that he commanded. The life that he modeled and taught, I embrace and I embody it. Following Jesus isn't just about pledging allegiance to the Christian flag. We have to follow with our feet. And this is how we wrestle with the questions. It's last week we talked about the yoke of a rabbi. He carries yoke. That's come and see. And my guess is this is somewhat counterintuitive to most of us who come from churches where it's about beliefs. It's about you have to believe these five things in this order. We have a little acronym for you. And you need to be able to say this and affirm this. And Jesus didn't do that. He just said, come and see. Follow me. Do the things I do. Live the way I live. And see the world the way I see it. And then you'll know who I am. And you'll know who I'm with. And you'll start to know who you are. And who you're with. And that long list of questions you've got about life, the hard ones that you can't answer, you're gonna be able to ask them if you're following me. You can ask them without them wrecking your life. Like one of the best metaphor for this that I've ever heard is the wagon train going across the prairie in the Old West. They'd be, you know, two wide, sometimes single file, and every once in a while they'd be heading west and they'd see a prairie fire blowing their way. And that's dangerous, man. That's going to kill you fast if you don't know what to do. So they would spin around and make a straight line going backwards. Like, so if the fire's coming at you this way, they do a line this way, facing the back. And they would light a fire in front of their teams, and it would blow forward. And then they would just move their wagons. They would follow the fire out onto that charred ground. And then when the fire came from behind them, it would go right around them. And they would be safe. That's obedience. That's following Jesus. It's safe ground where we can wrestle with all the questions that our souls need to ask. And in that obedience, our new questions and our in that obedience, our answers, you can't get to any other way. So, like, let me give an example from our church. So Jim and Jennifer and Bart spend often 3, 4 or more days a week out in homeless camps in relationship, doing what you would most, I think, accurately call pastoral care to people who live off the grid. And there are things that they learn out there on the street they can't learn here. They can't learn even reading the scriptures. There are things about God they learn giving a cup of cold water to someone who needs it. They can't learn here. Tom Pomerico for years has gone up to Lansing every Thursday night to mentor men who are in prison in the hopes that in mentoring them, then when they're released, they'll be more equipped to deal with life on more healthy ground. And there are things that he can learn about God up there behind prison walls in those relationships that he can't learn in a Bible study. True things about God that only come when he's on the safe ground of obedience to Jesus. I mean, if you want to know the truth, if you want to see the world the way that Jesus saw it, you have to do the things he did. This is the safe ground to ask the questions. I mean, this is why I'm convinced his characteristic call was, come follow me. Often take up your cross and come follow me. So come and see here. It's not just come have a conversation. He's inviting them into a discipleship where they can learn what it means to be fully human as human is meant to be. It's not about just being good little boys and girls. It's not about knowing all the Sunday school answers. It's not even about knowing which questions are appropriate and inappropriate. Come and see is his way of saying the answers you're looking for have to be lived, not just talked about. Christianity is not meant to be analyzed. It's meant to be lived. And this is huge. If you get this, I'm serious. You're beyond 95% of what passes for Christianity. We don't follow Jesus because we're afraid he's going to send us to hell if we don't. We follow Jesus because God is trying to heal the broken world. And the only way to heal the broken world is if human beings who he's chosen to work with will come out onto safe ground with him and ask the hard questions and not give easy pat answers. And offer our lives up and just say, you can do whatever you want, just don't leave me. Don't forsake me. And this also turns out to be, I think, the only way the questions don't destroy us in the end is if we live in obedience. Because Jesus, his teaching, his life, it provides safe ground to wrestle with the questions. It's not about trying to keep God from killing us. It's not about worrying about getting out of hell. It's finding Jesus is about pursuing the kingdom of God, pursuing life the way he pursued it, and just trusting that he has us and that we'll become fully human as God intended. So I want us to kind of just finish here with two questions to wrestle with. The first one is, what is it for you? What's the question your soul is trying to answer right now? What is it for you? And then the other question is, what's the act of obedience you need to do that gets you closer to safe ground? We talked about the question, what's the next right thing you need to do? What's the next right thing? What's the next simple step you need to do to follow Jesus that will get you closer to a place where you can entertain the questions your soul needs to ask? Epiphany is about revelation and response. So what's your response need to be? What are the questions your soul is trying to ask? And then what's the step you need to make in obedience? Let's pray.